Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, which is located in our church Bibles on page 819, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Please be seated.
We have much to thank God for, particularly as we've been praying for our missionaries. The JARS mission to North Carolina has returned safely. The Uganda team, after their long travel to Uganda, has arrived safely and is now 8 hours into a 12-hour journey, much of it through unpaved roads. So do be praying particularly for them. But I want to pay particular attention to two people who have returned from the mission field this morning. They're probably too shy for me to get them to stand up. But let me note that Mary Claire Lake has arrived back after 11 months on the mission field around the world. And our own Leslie Colmer also returned after 2 years in Romania. Let's thank God for that. So do take the opportunity to say hello to them afterwards and thank God for their safe return. Let's pray as we come to the Bible, to pray that God would open our eyes to it. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that the Bible says of itself that it is a fountain of life, that it is able to make sweet to us the things of God, that it is food, that it is nourishment to our souls, and that it can be, and it should be, a sharp two-edged sword, dividing our intentions and divining and guiding us as we seek to follow you. So, Father, our prayer this morning is that you would take things from your words, and would you apply them directly by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that you would guide us, and that you would rebuke us, and that you would encourage us also in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's another kind of parable. There was news from Normandy in France a couple of years ago about three workers who had been commissioned by one particular lady to landscape her extensive property. And the last thing she said to them before they set to work was, listen, if you find any buried treasure, let me know. And funnily enough, after several days' work, the mechanical shovel they were using hit a solid object, and when the workers investigated what the shovel had caught upon, they found glass jars with 600 gold coins, 20 US gold coins from 1924 and 1927, and 16 gold bars weighing a kilogram each. And they did, the three of them, what probably we would be severely tempted to do in the same circumstances. They secured the treasure. They removed it from the site. They overlooked actually telling the person to whom the property belonged. And they found a local rare coin collector in Normandy who brought the entire hoard for the price of $1.2 million. And this is where the romance of the theft begins, apart from the fact it was, of course, stealing, plain and simple. This was no desert island. And the French finance ministry's anti-money laundering division, which apparently takes stock of these things, tracked their unusual income, which was a tad higher than the average day labourer. One of the checks was cashed for $400,000 in euros. And from that, they bought a Citroën DS3, a Peugeot 3008, a Suzuki GSR, which are disastrous choices for car buying and should have alerted anyone's suspicions right there. More legally and more lucratively, you may have heard about the ship, the SS Central America, a quite gigantic find, a 19th century shipwreck off the coast of Carolina. Over the course of 3 or 4 years now, it has been excavated. It could yield yet $1 billion in gold, which has been waiting there on the seafloor. The point is, right, in these parables, it's not just pirates who are looking for buried treasure. The desire for a sudden windfall of riches is as real today as it was in the days of Captain Kidd and El Dorado. And Jesus, in this parable, likens the kingdom of heaven to buried treasure that someone has discovered. And these are the questions that naturally arise from the story. What will the person do to acquire it? What will the person do? What will they give up to get it? And for you and me who say that we desire to know God, what is that really worth to us? Those are the questions. We're going to look at the passage and these twin parables together. They really do go together. You can find them printed in your bulletin, in the church Bible, in the seats in front of you, on your phone, of course, if you would promise me you place it in silent mode. So, the parable of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. First, the setting. Perhaps the most obvious and least emphasized thing that one can say about the parable of Jesus, these parables, is that they were likely spoken to people who had, in the crowd, some direct interest in the subject of the parables. So the parable of the sower and the wheat and the weeds were told to who? Well, they were likely told particularly to the attention of farmers. And the parable of the fishing net, which Zach is going to deal with, I think, next week, was told to fishermen. And the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, well, that was given to people who kept house, to householders. And the parables here before us today, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, were given, well, to anyone who had ever had any desire to get rich quick. But this is what I think we need to understand about the setting. And it's something so easily overlooked in our own modern context. These people were poor, absolutely poor. They eked out a living, a kind of hand-to-hand living, hand-to-hand-mouth kind of existence. For us in the age of the credit card and instant online shopping, this kind of parable, it really doesn't mean as much to us as it would to them, if it means anything at all, because we're so wealthy by comparison. And we do not need buried treasure, really, to have the kinds of life that we want to have and that these people dreamed of. You know, if you think about it, even the wealthy in our own day just have more of the same kind of stuff as we do. It's not that glamorous. It's just they have nicer stuff and more of it. What these people yearned for back in the first century and what was offered to them in the prospect of finding hidden treasure was an entirely different life and an entirely different set of opportunities. And perhaps the only corollary that we would find today is such as our Uganda team are going to find this next week as they deal with people in the largest refugee camp in Africa. And of course, then, Jesus in this parable is speaking to those people who are seeking for true riches in the kingdom of heaven. That's the setting. Second, the stories. So more properly, as we've seen, there are two stories here. There are two parables that belong together. The first story requires, I think, probably more explanation than the second, as things were the case with property rights and expectations in the first century that are no longer the case today. So the story, if you look at it here, the story of the hidden treasure. It doesn't tell us very much on the surface of it, but like these those three French workers that I spoke about, here is someone who discovers treasure hidden in a nondescript field. This is what you need to understand about the first century, and particularly first century Judea. This country of Judea had been ravaged and pillaged and invaded, probably more than any other country in the Near East. It was a very insecure place, and there was no, as far as I understand it, no FDIC security for amounts above a certain amount. You would be placing your money in jeopardy, actually, if you placed it in some kind of institution such was equivalent to a bank. And so if you had any amount of money at all, the safest place for it was to bury it, either in yours or somebody else's backyard. So that's the context. And the finder here, having found this treasure, you'll notice, doesn't tell anyone. If the field belongs to someone he knows, well, he doesn't tell that person what he's found. And if the treasure belongs to someone he knows, there's no obvious owner here to address, nor does he attempt to. So, leaving the treasure there, what do we read? Well, this man immediately goes out and quickly buys the entire field. And I thought this was a nice point that was kind of mentioned, or at least by implication. Whatever the going price was, this man does not buy it for the price of the field plus the treasure, which may be a reason for him keeping it quiet, rather just for the price of the field. Second, the story of the pearl of great value is quite a different story. How is it different? Well, it's not a sudden find, nor is it a hidden find. This is a buyer in pearls. He's a merchant. He's an expert, presumably, in pearl buying. And one day, finally, he comes across the pearl that he's been waiting for his entire career to find. There's nothing deceitful, there's nothing covert about what he does. Everyone understands this is his profession, and now he has made good. Everyone's admiring him, presumably, for finding the pearl upon which he can retire. And so he takes all of his wealth, all his accumulated wealth throughout his career, all that he has, just to buy that one pearl. And it may be that his motive isn't greed or avarice at all. It may be that rather like the art collector who's been longing all of his life to come across that unknown Da Vinci or that rumored Caravaggio, he finds it and sells all that he has to get it, not because he has something to gain and to sell, but because there is something here he can keep of inestimable beauty and value. You see, either way, the two actors in this parable, for good reasons or bad, and the morality of all this is not the point, the two actors have found something, a treasure, a pearl, for which they are ready to give up everything to secure it. That is the point of the parable. Why? Well, because, in this case, the kingdom of heaven is worth more than anything else that anyone could possibly own. That's the fact. So the kingdom of God, and this is a little bit of careful hermeneutics here, but it's important we understand this. The kingdom of God is like the situation, not like the thing found. So the kingdom of God is not like a hidden treasure. And the kingdom of God is not like a pearl of great value. It's more subtle than that. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like the situation where people find something of inestimable value and will give up anything to attain it. That is the kingdom of God. So, the story. Third, then, the significance. And this is where we're going to spend the balance of our time this morning. Three reflections, perhaps, on the significance of these parables and how we are to apply them. The first thing I've been thinking about, and this has really, really struck me, is that we may be too wealthy to understand this parable. That we here in the West, in our particular context, may be too wealthy to really get this at all. There are basic things about these parables, issues of motivation and issues of value that we are asked to personally wrestle with. But I wonder whether we can even get this. Maybe by the grace of God we will. We read here, for example, that a man, you'll notice, finds treasure in a field. And that the merchant in the second parable finds a pearl of great value. The first word for treasure is unique in the Bible. It only occurs on this one occasion. Matthew uses it. It's the Greek word thesaurus, from which we get our word thesaurus, which means treasure or treasure trove. But the second word that Jesus uses for great value is key, because it doesn't necessarily mean something that costs a lot. It means something that is worth a lot. And there is a difference, isn't there? So in 1 Peter 3, and I think we saw this a few weeks ago, where Peter describes how God feels. Isn't this wonderful? You know, in a day and an age when so many women in the world feel that their value is in question, this is how God feels about a woman who has a gentle and a quiet spirit. It uses exactly the same word as it's used here, poloetes. The Bible says, a woman who cultivates a gentle and quiet spirit in herself is to God someone of great value, a treasure to him, something very precious. And I say all that to make a rather simple point, and that is that we must be careful not to discount something here that is really very valuable by simply assigning it in our minds a dollar value. You'll notice here there is no such monetary assignment. In lots of stories in the New Testament, including lots of stories that Jesus told, there is a monetary value, so many denarii or so many whatever. All we know about this parable is that these two people found treasure, something valuable to them, something precious to them. One man's trash, as the saying goes, is another man's treasure. Now, when the Roman governor Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan in AD 100 about what he discovered, because he'd been torturing two deaconesses that he had discovered in the province of Bithynia, who had been at worship one day, he had arrested them and was torturing them. And this is what he discovered, he said, according to the letter he wrote to Trajan about their worship. Nothing, he said. There is nothing of value but depraved, excessive superstition. That was the gospel in the mind of a pagan bureaucrat. It meant nothing to him. It was without value. So in the same way, I want to push us a little bit on this. This isn't about money. It's about value. It's about what is really worthwhile that God might open our eyes to. Second, look at this. Both these men, whether from worthy motives or unworthy ones in this parable, value what they have discovered. And they value it above everything else they own. And here, I think, is the rub for us. Here's where the danger is. This is probably the only Monty Python reference in a sermon in Richmond this morning. But do you remember that moment in Monty Python and the Holy Grail? I'm treating this like it's a classic. It is not. But Arthur and his knights arrive at a castle, and they invite the lord of the castle to join them in their quest for the Holy Grail. And there's just John Cleese on the battlements, Frenchman, who replies, "Well, I'll ask him, but I don't think he'll be very keen. He's already got one, you see." And I think, if you can make any kind of connection there with that, that for us is the worry, isn't it, spiritually speaking, that we who have everything else, we who are so wealthy, will take a look at the kingdom of this world and say, if we don't have something, we can get it with the click of a mouse. We don't really need anything else. We don't really need this kingdom of heaven. So this is a profound question for us that I think the parable is asking of us. It's a kind of diagnosis on our own hearts. This kingdom of heaven may mean a lot to you, Christian, but is it your treasure? Has it become that of great value to you, the greater value than anything else? Has your love grown cold, perhaps, over many years of hearing of it? It is because we have so many other kingdoms now that perhaps the kingdom of heaven means so little. So I wonder if there's something in the response of these men that is designed by God's working of the Spirit in our own hearts that should make us repent, not walk away from this saying, well, I guess I'd heard that before, but rather asking of our own hearts to let God's word do its work in us. Do we need to repent of our own settled lukewarmness towards the kingdom of heaven? Second, we may not have counted the cost of the cross. A friend of mine on Facebook this week, I didn't notice who it was, posted a heartwarming video. It's been making its rounds, I think, now for a few days, of a lady who had decades of parking tickets, and the video was from some municipal court somewhere. And because she was there to lay before the judge her reasons for why it was that she couldn't pay, like, decades, it seemed like, of parking tickets, because she'd had such a horrible life, and she's pouring this out before this judge, that the judge, with a tear in his eye, dismisses all of the fines. He just erases them. And it was sentimental, and it was quite lovely. But I think we need to be clear about this. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, right, for the guilty to go free, for the consequences to be lifted, for peace and not judgment to be instituted, someone has to pay. It's that seemingly throwaway line in the 4th of July weekend movie, National Treasure. Have you seen National Treasure? It's one of the great movies, I think, for 4th of July weekend. The FBI agent in the movie, Harvey Keitel, at one point, and I won't elaborate the whole story, I usually spoil all the movies I ever tell you about, but he reminds the thief, Nicolas Cage, someone has to go to prison, he tells him. Someone has to pay. And that is the Christian message. All of these benefits and assurances and mercies can be counted on in the gospel because someone has paid for them. That's the cross to us, right? That is really the reflection of which we do everything as a Christian. Of course, we could say much in these parables is God's gift. Look at this. The evidences of God's grace are evident even in the way that this parable goes. God uncovers the treasure. God brings to the merchant the priceless pearl. God provides the joy at the discovery. And God, I think, motivates, surely, the zeal of heart that is willing to take on any cost to have the treasure or to buy the pearl. So where is the cost in this parable? Well, for the man who finds the treasure, notice, he sells all that he has. That's the cost. And for the merchant who comes across the pearl, he doesn't just walk away. He can't do that. He sells all that he has to buy it. That's the cost. Now, people who know enough theology to be dangerous will complain that God's grace is free, that we have done nothing to deserve it or earn it, which is absolutely true. But that is not to say that there is no cost in the cross for you and me. I believe that's why Jesus may have referenced the fact that we are to carry crosses, not simply look at them. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace, he says, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, this is fascinating. Costly grace, he says, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Isn't that wonderful? So if, this is saying, if in following Jesus, or in obeying God, or in submitting to his kingdom, to his sovereign rule, right, if in the process of that you find a cost to you by the grace of God, then you can say, yes, this is right. This, although painful, makes sense. This has value because I am calculating in going through this that what it cost God to rescue me was of infinitely more cost and is of more preciousness even than this that I'm going through. Indeed, the price of what I am suffering or going through reminds me of that greater value, his value to me that has been paid on the nail, literally, right? So there is cost and thus value in the kingdom of heaven, exemplified for us in the cross of Jesus. And finally, briefly, is Jesus then all that you really need? You know, by the end of these two parables, this is what has happened. The field has been bought, the contract has been completed, and with it the man owns not only the field but the treasure. The pearl has been paid for, and no one can take it away from the merchant who has bought it with a handshake, with the passing of money, with perhaps the sealing of a contract. The pearl is his. But in both cases, that find is all that the two men are left with. It's all they have. Isn't that significant? That is now the treasure they own. All the other stuff they had before is now gone. It's interesting to me that God led Devario this morning in opening the comments that he made to the story of Abraham, because that's exactly where I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to. In Genesis, before Abraham owned a square inch of all the land that God would one day give him, before he and Sarah had become parents to even one child, let alone the nation that God told him he would have in chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 15 with all of Abraham's wealth, and he was a very wealthy man, and with all of his worries about the future, and they were many if you read Genesis. This is what God says to him. He says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your very great reward. I am your reward." He said that before he promised him Isaac. He said that before he showed him the stars in the sky and said to ancient Abraham, "This will be the number of your descendants." He said that before he promised him that he would die at peace with God. God said, "Abraham, I am your reward." Literally, he said, "I am your compensation. I am your treasure. I am your safety. I am your good name. I am your happiness. I am your security. I am." So do you see it? Abraham, like us, was focused on the things that he was lacking, the things that would make his life in his eyes successful or worthwhile or happy. So much so that he overlooked the greatest treasure that he was speaking to, that God was saying to him, "I am yours, Abraham, I am yours." Spurgeon would say at moments like this, "Be not content for me to cook and to carve for you, but come and cut the roast for yourselves, cut large slices too," from the gospel. This is the moment, right, where you don't need to just listen to the preacher, as the preacher doesn't need to listen to the preacher, but we all of us need to take from the gospel and start applying it to our own hearts. So it doesn't just last more than 2 minutes, but we start to investigate and examine our own worldview and critique it and say, is it in line with the gospel? You know, it's quite legitimate to have needs. It's quite understandable to have things that we know that we are lacking. But this is the answer, ultimately, to both of those, that he is your reward. He's what you have. So the point of this parable is not to tell you that you need the riches of God, but rather to tell you that in Jesus Christ you already have them. You have them. You have him. So let me pursue this just a little bit further. Under what circumstances, then, do you find yourself having this treasure? Well, when, like Abraham, you don't have what your heart tells you constantly that it's longing for, and for some of us it is daily, it's in our face. Our own heart, particularly when we compare ourselves with others, says, I have not got what I want. But the gospel says to you, you have God's treasure for you. Or when, like Abraham, you feel the sneers of people summing you up and dismissing you as having no prospects, no future, what do you have? Well, you have what is of greatest value to the King of Kings, which he has given to you in love. And when, like Abraham, you can see no way out of your predicaments, and anyone, including God, who says otherwise is being ridiculous, and there are some of us who are feeling that way this morning, I can guarantee it to you. Well, you have in Jesus Christ what is priceless, and you have been bought at a price. You are his treasure, and he sovereignly will lead you. So in those circumstances, before you might or you might not get whatever you've been chasing, this answer comes to you from the gospel. Don't be afraid. I am Mahod Ravah, your very great reward. The assurances of the parables, my friend, is not that Jesus is all you need, but that Jesus is all you have. Jesus is all you keep. You don't earn this treasure any more than these people in these parables did. Nor is this saying that our generous Heavenly Father doesn't know what you need other than him, besides him. He does. He will supply these things, the things you lack, in his own purposes and in his own timing. But this parable is saying to you, don't look to what you lack. Look to what you have. Look to who you have today, now, this treasure. And I would say in closing, if you haven't become a Christian, this is the treasure that is offered to you. And I would say to you, if you are a Christian, this is the treasure of Christianity. This is what no one can take from you. God himself in Jesus Christ, who has made his home with you. And that somehow, by God's grace, right, when we don't understand, when the cost seems too much, will be enough. It will be enough. It will be, in God's grace to you, that treasure hidden in a field. It will be, in God's plans for you, that pearl which is beyond estimation. It will be enough. Let's pray. Father, we don't come before your word to have it simply reinforce what we've already thought, or this exercise would simply be empty ritual. We come, Lord, because you are our Lord and Father, and we mean, Lord, for your word to be at work in us. We thank you for the promise of the gospel that it is at work, that it doesn't return to you void, that it is a feat of divine and spiritual engineering, that it creates, that it reshapes, that it reforms, that it examines and it challenges and provides comfort in the gospel of Jesus. And so, Lord, this morning, our prayer is that at a deep motivational level, because of your mercies shown to us at the cross of Christ, where that price was paid to buy us, that our own worldview, that our own joy, that our own glory would simply become the Jesus that has been given to us. Amen.